Titus 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously for Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who are trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Yeah, it's a pleasure for me to be with you again in our as we're wrapping up this evening series on Titus. Titus chapter 3 today. We've seen that Paul is very eager for the church in Crete to be doing good, to be committed to doing good. And I've been challenged about that in my own walk with Christ, and I hope you have too. It's amazing just looking out at us how many good works we may be involved in and how many more we could get involved in. And I pray that as we are going through this letter, we'll be open to the Spirit leading us in that today and as we go forward. We've seen that there's three things we need to do good in this letter. One, we need leaders who are committed to goodness and truth. That was chapter one. Two, we need to have our home lives ordered in a way that is also committed to doing good, being trained by the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus and the glory that is to come. And today, Paul turns his attention in chapter 3 to our citizenship. How do we do good as citizens? What should we look like as citizens, and how do we do that? So I'm going to pray for us as we start before we look at this. Father, we thank you for each other. Lord, it's such a privilege for us to gather every week to hear your word, to sing, to pray to you, to bring our request to you. We thank you for this morning, Lord. What a joy it was, what a privilege it was, Lord, to hear about what it means to serve, what true greatness is, and the way that King Jesus has served us. And Lord, I see this evening very much as an extension of that message as we look at what it means for us to do good in the world. Lord, we pray we won't go away from here unchanged. Please open up our hearts now to receive your word. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, 10 years ago, I was in France, and I remember inviting some friends over. I lived in a flat which looked out over Le Lac d'Annecy, a beautiful view, had friends over for tea, and I was quite a cool guy back in those days, I like to think. I had skinny jeans. I had that kind of indie vibe, which I know it's hard for you to imagine. Quite long hair as well. And some of the friends around, somehow we'd got on to religion and politics. Well, we all know how that happens. And one of them asked me, Ben, what do you think about, you know, God and these things and Jesus? And I was kind of, I also had a bit of a hippie vibe. I was like, yeah, I think Jesus was a good teacher, a good man. But I don't go with all that stuff. You know, I think everyone should be allowed to do what they want. And we should just be loving. Love, man, that's the way. And they all agreed with me, and they thought, wow, Ben, that's profound, and I'm sure I was more convincing than I was just then. And then, it must have been about 3 to 6 months later, towards the end of my year abroad, this was when I was around 20 at this time, I was starting to take a bit more seriously the teachings of Jesus. And it must have been 6 months later, I remember a very vivid experience where I realized basically everything that I said to people was just self-centered. Rubbish, to be frank. Maybe you'd kind of, I'm not sure about what you think about Jesus, and you may have very good reasons for it. But for me, I didn't have any good reasons. I wasn't a man of integrity. And though I said, oh, we should just love people, I actually didn't love people in any concrete ways. And I remember as I was looking at Jesus in the Gospels, I was just so confronted by his life, his love, his service for others in real ways, and that he was a man who had a backbone. And as I saw my life up next to his, I realized I needed to change. I needed to be saved. I felt convicted of my sin and of my pride and of my arrogance. And I turned to Jesus and found his grace and forgiveness and new life in him. It changed my life completely. But it created, although it did lots of good things, amazing things for me, which I can barely describe, it also created lots of tensions that I didn't used to have. And one of those tensions was now, when I talk to my friends, when I talk to some members of my family, when I engage with people in society, I had a loyalty to Jesus. Jesus was my master, my Lord, my King. And if people ask me, Ben, what do you think about this? I can't just sprout out anything now to please people's ears. I've got a loyalty to Jesus here, and it meant that often it would create tensions with my relationships with others, with those who disagreed with me about Jesus. And actually, I think that's one of the hardest things for me in my Christian walk. There's internal tensions which I struggle with, but the tensions with people who disagree with me about Jesus, many friends, family, society, even our government. This is the problem that the church has struggled with throughout history. How does the church obey Jesus and live in society where Jesus is rejected? How do we do that? I wonder how do you navigate that tension? I'd like you to think about that this evening. That's what Paul's attention has turned to in chapter 3 of Titus. Do you want to look down at chapter 3, verse 1? Paul says to Titus, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone." There we're seeing what's going to be our first point. What kind of citizens ought we to be? That's what those verses say. What ought we to be like? We're going to see after that in the next few verses. Why? Why do we need to be this kind of citizens? And then thirdly, we're going to see how. How do we do this? We're going to see what the why and the how. This is the what. And I'd like to describe this. If we look at what kind of citizens ought we to be, there's a certain posture that Paul is encouraging us to have towards those outside who disagree with us about Jesus. And he starts with the authorities. Remind the people to be subject, to be submissive, to be law-abiding citizens, to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. There, it also has in the Greek the word ruler, so that's specifically to obey authority, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one. So there's this is repeated in the New Testament. Paul says it in Romans 13. Peter says it in the second chapter of his first letter. We're to have a real respect for those who are in authority. To obey. Because authority, is, as it's been said elsewhere, is ordained by God, given by God. We obey for the sake of God. We respect the position that people have and their role to do good. So we obey it. Sometimes we may disagree with some of the things, some of the policies that rulers make, but we're not to assert ourselves. We're not to be revolutionaries. Obey. It's very clear. Then it also says here to slander no one. And I felt like I was doing okay on the first bit with regards to authorities. But I've had to repent this week of the way I speak about some of our governors and prime ministers. Just the way sometimes I'll speak about, we've had some, let's be honest, we've had difficulties in leadership and moral failings. And it's okay, I think we are right to call those out, but there's a way that we should do it that is respectful. I don't know about you, but I think sometimes I mock even. We shouldn't be like that. Don't be like that. People outside may be like that. Let us stand apart there. I'm going to respect, even as I recognize their failings, I'm going to respect them in that. That's what we're to be like. There's a certain posture we're to have of respect. Then, as well as doing that to authorities, there's a general way we're to be towards outsiders, which I think is where it's heading towards in verse 2. Slander no one. Be peaceable and considerate. And always to be gentle towards everyone. If I was to sum up this kind of posture we're to have, it's a posture of benevolence. Just goodness. I'm going to be benevolent towards others. This is pretty straightforward, isn't it? These instructions. There's not a lot of room for debate. It's being quite simple here. So why has the church struggled with this so much in history? I think it's because in practice, this is actually very hard. It's one thing to say this in theory, but when we look at society and we look at the mess that it's in, and we look at some of the ways that people mistreat us, the corruption that's going on, these words become very difficult. And there's a book which is written on this by James Hunter called To Change the World, and he looks at different ways. It's quite an academic book, so I wouldn't recommend it in every respect. It's a long read. But he looks at three different ways that Christians have had this kind of relationship to outsiders. And there's three kind of errors he points out. One of them is a kind of a defensive posture. He calls it defensive against. So when we see that people are not going according to the way of Jesus and are differing to us, we become very defensive. Our posture is, no, that's not the way. What are you doing there? Oh, you're doing that again. Oh, I can't believe it. This is not the way. Stop doing that. We become very combative, defensive. We kind of separate ourselves and become judges of others. Then there's another kind of posture that we take, which is very different to that one. This one he calls relevant to. So not wanting to be outcasts, we try to become like the people and kind of almost coercively win them over to Jesus. Maybe making compromises. We want to fit in, but we lose our distinctiveness. So defensive against, relevance to, and then another one he calls purity from. So this one is more, yeah, we disagree with them. We know we're not to be combative, but they're so different to us, it would just be easier if we kind of move away. Purity, and we also recognize they could corrupt us. It's more comfortable to just step back, not to be engaged. Those are different postures. And you might be thinking in the extremes, oh, I'm not quite there. But it's very easy, and I see myself, it's kind of walking in between them, moving from one to the other at times. I wonder if you feel that as well. I wonder which one you lean more towards. think I struggle sometimes with the desire to be relevant, and I'm tempted to compromise on things. I wonder what it is for you. None of those are what we find here in Titus. None of those are what we find. We're not to be defensive against, we're not to be combative. There's a peaceableness, there's a submission to authorities. But neither are we to just compromise. The very fact of the fact that we're called to be gentle is showing we're going to be different. We're going to hold our ground, but we're going to be gentle about it. We're going to be peaceable. And to be ready to do whatever is good is mean we're going to be engaged. We're going to be seeking the public good. We're going to be there. We're going to be present. There's a kind of public spiritedness about us. Something like what God says in Jeremiah 29, verse 7 to Israel as they go into exile, seek the peace of the city. Their welfare is your welfare. So we should be engaged. That's the type of posture, a posture of benevolence. Let's look at then why. Why this kind of posture? And we're going to get that from verse 3. So it's unfortunate that the NIV doesn't have the word for in here in verse 3, which is clearly there in the Greek. And actually you can see in verse 11 of chapter 2, you see it says, for the grace of God. Well, the word is also here, so I'm not quite sure why they've done that. And it's really important. For at one time, we too were foolish. It's not starting a new thing. For at one time. So why are we to be like this? For at one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You can imagine the Cretans going to Paul. Paul, do you know where we live? You've said it yourself. Cretans are liars, deceivers, good for nothings. Do you see where we live? How can you tell us to be like this? For we were no better, friends. We were no better. Whatever we see out there, we were just as bad. How can you take this kind of, oh, what are you doing? You ought to know better. Did we know better? Paul's saying no. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, focusing there on our internal corruption. Sin that dwells within us, and by which we're ignorant. We don't really know what we're doing. We're disobedient, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So we might look at society and say, oh, what good is it? It doesn't change. All things stay the same. What's the point? They're not going to change. Friends, we were in that kind of plight. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So now there's also our relationships were also marred. I wonder when you relate to outsiders if you forget this sometimes. I think all those errors that I pointed out, those three errors, they come from forgetting this. Thinking ourselves to be superior. I remember speaking to recently a friend of mine who grew up in a Christian home and couldn't remember a time when they didn't believe in Jesus. And you know, I just shared my story. I can point to moments in my life of just clear ignorance and waywardness. And for them, it was harder to do that because they were brought up in the way of Jesus. And they sometimes envied people who had dramatic conversion stories. I wonder if you feel like that as well. So how would you, if there's no obvious kind of representations of these in your former life, How do you develop this awareness of yourself? Because Paul isn't saying some of us were like this. He's saying we all were. I think it's helpful to recognize that being brought up in that kind of environment and having believed at a young age, that is the way God saved you. That is the way God, if God didn't do that for you, left you to your own devices, you would be well at home in this list. We all would. We all were like this. This is something that is just a universal problem with humanity. I also find it helpful whenever I see really bad evil in the world or things which are just completely unjust, not to say things like, goodness me, how could they do that? As though I don't know. It's rather to go, yeah, sounds like humanity without God, and but for the grace of God, I would be among them. The developing this benevolent posture starts with recognizing whatever we see that may deter us from being good outside, we were no different. But verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That's how God responded to us. I mean, these lists of vices that Paul has put, they are an abomination to a holy God. His love, his purity, his desire for his creation to flourish, and we mar it. We corrupt it with our sin. And God would be well within his justice to cast us aside. But he doesn't. He doesn't respond to us like that. He doesn't look at us and go, oh, away. He doesn't keep himself separate from us. He doesn't just point the finger at us. He doesn't say, oh, it's actually not that bad. God responds to us with kindness and love. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's the appearing of Jesus. In the incarnation, Jesus, the Son of God, becoming man, we see the love and kindness of God. The word for love here is philanthropia. The love of humanity, the love of man, where we get the word philanthropy from. God loves humanity. So he appears in Jesus in love and kindness. And his love towards us is indiscriminate. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us. Saving us from the wrath that is to come, that we would have deserved for our sin. He saves us from that. But he does more than just that. He saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously, richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The benevolence of God is not just saving us from wrongdoing, but it's giving us the Spirit of God, richly pouring it out on us, changing us, transforming us, so that way that we once were, God is changing us from that. Generously doing this for us. Through Jesus, all these things come to us and are tied to Jesus Christ who appeared. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, having been given a new legal standing of righteous before God, not something we deserve, but by his grace a gift, so that we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. He saved us, he's transformed us, and he's given us a new future. Andrew and I were talking about this beforehand. What's so amazing about this? This is one of the most beautiful descriptions of our salvation in the whole New Testament. And do you realize that within Paul's argument, it is all subordinate to you doing good? That's not to say that's what all salvation was, that was the main and only reason. But in this particular case, Paul is bringing in these big guns to say, guys, all of this means that you should be doing good in society. You should be there. You should be present. You should be completely respectful, despite what they are like. God didn't look at you and say, well, actually, he's not bad. I'll save him. You were lost. You were lost, and God responded to you in mercy. And this is how we are also supposed to respond. Why are we to be good? It's because this is what God has been to us. It's not a hard thing to ask for me to do that to others also. To be lovers of humanity. That's what we're to be like. Because that's what God has been like to us. That makes such a difference. It makes such a difference. How? So our third point. What we're supposed to be like, a benevolent posture. Why? Because this is what God has been like to us. How do we do this? How do we do this? Let's look at verse 8. Paul, referring back to what he's just said, says, this is a trustworthy saying. What I've just said to you is trustworthy. It's faithful. It's good to believe it. And I want you, Titus, to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So we really must insist upon this. We really must insist upon this story that he's just told us about ourselves and how God has responded to us. It must be something that animates us as a congregation. We must be inspired by it. It must ever be put before us. It's so easy to forget, especially verse 3, isn't it, of what we were once like. Especially as we live with Christ and the Spirit in us for a long time, we beautifully get very used to the Father's love for us and his acceptance of us. But we must remember why we have that acceptance. It's not because of anything we've done. This must be insisted upon. This is how God, what God has done for us. He's loved us. He's shown us kindness. Insist upon it, Titus. Don't let them forget this. Stress these things so that they may do what is good. I pointed out in chapter 1, in our first sermon, there's a relationship between goodness and truth. The truth leads to goodness, but goodness also reinforces us with the truth. We are formed by doing good. It brings us into a deeper relationship to truth, which leads us to doing more goodness. And it's like this beautiful circle of goodness and truth. And I think Paul has that in chapter 3 also. That as you do good in society, and as you take some stick for it, it has a formative power of bringing you deeper and deeper into this story. We have a bit of a moment of levity because it's been quite serious, hasn't it? Yesterday, a few friends of mine, we ordered one of these new things called a badger. Have you heard of this? A robot? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's absolutely bizarre. I can't believe we got to this stage where you can order food from a co-op and they put it in a robot and they bring it to your home. Did you know this? And we did this yesterday. We were very intrigued to see what would happen. So we ordered chocolate. And there the thing is, it's ready to do it. Brings it to the house. And we were all so amazed. We got out and watched it come down our street. And I've got to say, I wasn't above mocking the robot. Many of us did. One of us inexcusably walked into it. But I loved just watching the robot. It was just very like, it was about to go forward, and then it was careful, didn't want to hit you. Just carefully going about his job, doing not making any spectacular pronouncement, no virtue signaling. Gets to the door. We open it up. Sings us a Taylor Swift song. Gives us the chocolate. We take it. It was a bit more mocking, but actually won us over. And actually some people were so enamored beyond reason with this robot. That's probably why it's made it into the sermon. But I do think there's something that we could learn by a robot just doing what it's supposed to do. Just gently doing it, not necessarily to gain something else. You know, one of the things I've been thinking about, I grow weary in doing good because I'm like, well, what good is it actually doing? No one's asking me why I'm doing it. No one's coming up, Ben, what's the reason for the hope that is in you? No one's doing that. I'm just doing good. And actually, it's probably not even making that much of a difference anyway. And Ben, isn't Jesus just going to come back and change the world one day anyway, so what's the point? Something to be said for just seeing that Paul, he tells us to do good, and then he doesn't go, so that then you could tell people about Jesus, so that people will turn to Christ, so that you'll change the world. He doesn't say that. Now, it's beautiful when people ask us, and I'm so eager, we should all be so eager at any opportunity to tell people about Jesus and why we do these good things. But there's also something to be said for just doing it for its own sake. Helping people, serving people food, doing good, giving to charity, just because it's a beautiful thing to do. God has loved us. God has loved us. He's done good to us. He's done it. He loves people who reject his offer of salvation. He still loves them. He offers it to them. We're to be like that. To be just a resoluteness in doing good. I want to encourage you towards that. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in doing good. Let these things animate you. Live within this story. And there's also, I think, very practical things that we need to take. So I love how, just at the end of the letter, as he does his final remarks, he weaves in what he's been teaching. Look at verse 13. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not to live unproductive lives. Paul's saying, look, I've told you all this. Here's one thing you could do. Artemis and Zenas could do without, even help a lawyer. Do good. And so I thought we could, let me just give you some practical things for this. If you're thinking, you're here today and thinking, oh, you know what? I can see I've fallen into maybe a defensive against kind of life or a purity from or a relevance to, and I want to live within this story and to do good. What are some things you can do? And I think it's good for us to think about this on a personal level. Me, how can I do this? But collectively also. Personally, I'm not very organized, but I know some of you are very organized, and I found a resource that might be helpful. There's a guy, a writer called Tim Challies. He has a blog, and he has this productivity sheet. And on one thing, every week on a Sunday, he has a paper which says serve and surprise. And he looks at different areas of his life. He thinks, what service am I supposed to be doing this week? It might be impact group, gap, or loads of other things. Maybe it's the Eden Cafe on a Saturday. Could be any of those things. What do I need to do to fill that responsibility? Or am I even, maybe you're not serving in any of those things. Might be a good thing for you to think about. I really like this next one, surprise. How could I do something that I'm not down to do, I'm not on a rota to do it, but just to surprise someone, just to do good to them. Bring them flowers, maybe. Write a card, put it through their door. That's something that I think is a good, I don't do it, but it would be a good thing to do. But then I think collectively, and this is something I'd really like you to just think about, and maybe after we finished up here, you could talk to each other about this. How, as a church, can we honor God in this way? There's many things we do, and I don't know them all, but I'm sure you are more aware than I am, probably. How can we do these things in a way that actually reflects this story? In a way that honors God? And is there more things we could do together? I would love to be a part of that conversation, just to go, wow, is there something we could take on? You know, it might not be a church thing that we do notices, or it might just be five of you thinking, you know, what, we've all talked about this, we're passionate about it. What can we do about that? Doing good in society, helping each other, doing it. It's a lot more fun to do it together. And just doing it because we love to do good. God has loved us in this way. So those are the things I think we need to finish off in Titus. Do good. Let us do good. God has done good to us. Let us commit ourselves to that. And let us pray that he will help us. Let me finish now in prayer. Father, as we reflect upon this, we can see ways where we fail you in this. And we ask that you'd forgive us. Lord, when we keep ourselves to ourselves, Lord, when we turn away from those in need because it will be difficult, or Lord, when we think ourselves superior and point the fingers at others, or make compromises to fit in, forgive us of that, Father. But move us beyond, Lord, a sense of guilt about these things. Move us beyond that to see your love for us. You loved us. By your mercy, you saved us, not because of anything that we've done. What a great gift that is to us, Lord. Your kindness, Lord. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who just feels like, oh, they cannot come into your presence. They just don't feel like they would have that right to do that, Lord. They feel keenly their sin. Lord, I pray that just those words, not because of the righteous things that we have done, you've saved us. Lord, bring that home to them by your Spirit. And move us, Lord, by the Spirit that you've poured out on us richly, the washing and regeneration that we've experienced, the new life and the hope that we have for a future. Lord, let that bring a great joy and a sense of privilege, Lord, that we could emulate the way God has responded to us, to others, to do good, to have a posture of benevolence. Lord, please help us. Give us a joy in that. Help us to work these things out practically, Lord. It would be so sad for us to go away and to not put these things into practice. Lord, please help us. Lord, we want to honor you in this. So, Lord, we bring these things to you now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.